last week, it's my privilege to speak to you from Hebrews chapter 4. Now we move on to 1 Peter, the next book. And actually, Hebrews and 1 Peter have some things in common. Just as Hebrews was written to persecuted Jews, those who were suffering because they said and believed, that was their confession, that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. They were persecuted for that reason. And so here, and the writer of Hebrews writes to encourage them amidst that persecution, amidst those trials. Well, 1 Peter follows in that same vein. Peter is writing to those Jewish Christians primarily, not exclusively, but he's writing to them because they are in discouragement. They have been scattered to different places. We can believe that some of that scattering was caused by Saul of Tarsus, because in Acts chapter 8 we read that he was plotting, he was instigating, he was busy about going into people's homes and dragging them out and having them arrested. And of course, Saul of Tarsus never got over the fact that he had persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, people were scattered to different places. You can imagine that churches were empty because of that scattering. And so there was discouragement, not only to individual Christians having to leave their homes, having to leave without their possessions. They didn't have U-Haul trucks to load up all their possessions and take with them. But they had to leave their homes and go to escape the persecution that would have been theirs had they remained behind. And so we have a similar context. And context is very important. One has said that, and I don't know who, maybe someone here might know, but a text out of context is a pretext. And we've seen how scriptures have been ripped out of their context and things preached and taught that are erroneous. And so it's always important that we look at context. And we looked at context last week. I've just given you some context for a similar book. There is a difference, though, in this book and the book we looked at last week. Last week, we would have to say that we don't know who the author is. It doesn't start out Paul an apostle, or Peter an apostle, or James an apostle. Hebrews is not like that. 1 Peter, on the other hand, starts out Peter, an apostle. There, of course, this is a letter. This is an epistle that was written by Peter. And unlike our letters today, the Sincerely Yours normally comes at the end. In this case, the Sincerely Yours comes at the very beginning, the very first word. The original is Petros, Peter. So he tells us who the writer is, something about the writer, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us to whom it's addressed. And he says in verse 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, in different places, mainly Asia Minor, people had been scattered, particularly Jewish Christians had been scattered because of what they believed. And then there's, of course, the greeting that is given. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So in that way, it's different. I want to concentrate here at the beginning. I think it's important that we would look at Peter just for a few moments. And there are a couple of things that I want to remind you, because you already know this, but I want to remind you about Peter. First of all, we should value this book And we should value this book because Peter is writing under the inspiration of Almighty God. And he says as much in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says, knowing first that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we know that this is one of those books that is part of the canon. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We should value the things that we have read this morning because Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ, commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to write this letter to those who are discouraged in the faith. So we should value this book for those reasons. Let me suggest another reason why we should value this book. Even though he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he was not writing as a robot. But Peter writes as Peter would write. And we know some things about Peter. He has a history that we can learn about as we read about him in the four Gospels, as well as in the book of Acts. But let me take you back to the Upper Room Discourse, those five chapters that you have in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, where we see Peter once again, not the first time, but once again spouting off at the mouth. Lord, you'll never wash my feet. But Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you'll not be clean. He's across the board. Well then, give me a from top to bottom. I need a bath. And the Lord says, no, you're clean. It's your feet that need to be washed. And Peter was known for speaking up before his mind had thought through some things that he needed to think through. Later on in that discourse, we read how the Lord says, I'm going to die. Peter says, oh, no, I will lay down my life for you first. I will lay down my life for you, Peter says. And the Lord says to Peter, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. When the Lord is arrested, being tried, Peter is asked three times, aren't you associated with Jesus of Nazareth? And we know that Peter denies the Lord. Pretty serious thing, isn't it? I don't know the man. And worse than that, he takes an oath. We don't know exactly what he said, but this is strong language here. And the Scripture also says that he cursed. And we don't know exactly what he said when he cursed, but it would be something like this. And I'm not going to say I'm going to substitute words. I'll be cursed by God if I know this man. What reproach and shame he brought upon himself in those moments. Later, after our Lord, after he's died, after he is buried, and after he is raised from the dead. You know that scene in John chapter 21 where Peter and the disciples have gone fishing and the resurrected Christ comes to them and he says, Do you have any meat? He yells out from the shore. And they say, well, we haven't caught anything.
The net's empty.
And he says, well, put down the net on the other side. And they put down the net on the other side, and the net is brought in and it's full of fish. 153 fish are brought in. That was enough for a feast, enough for them to eat. And our Lord says, come and dine. Let's eat together. And then the Scripture says there in John chapter 21 that our Lord turns to Peter and our Lord says, Peter, do you love me? What can a man say? I mean, think about it. Put yourself in his shoes. Here you have boasted. If everybody forsakes you, Lord, it won't be me. I'll be there for you. If need be, I'll lay down my life to protect you. And our Lord says, Peter, do you love me? What's he going to say? Can he boast now? And all he can say is, Lord, you know. That's all he can say. He's asked three times. And all he can say is, Lord, you know that I love you. The third time that Peter is asked the question, that third time just strikes a nerve in Peter. Why? Why the third time? Probably because he denied the Lord three times. And here the Lord says the third time, Peter, do you love me? And the Scripture says, in the King James, it says that he is vexed. The original word is lupeo, which is a word that means pain. I suspect that lupus, so many of our medical terms come from Greek words. I suspect that the disease lupus comes from that. The idea is Peter is hurt. He is grieved. He is distressed. He is humiliated. Brethren, I believe he was humbled that day. And made more fit for service in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord says, Peter, feed my sheep. Now I said all that to say, when you start reading 1 Peter, don't you know he thought carefully about what he was saying? No more spouting off at the mouth. Careful thinking. Yes, led by the Spirit of God. Yes, inspired. What he wrote is inspired. Yes, but he wasn't a robot. Don't you know he's thinking carefully here? He's thinking about the needs of God's people who are discouraged. And what he can say. I was thinking about the fact that Peter was a fisherman. Can you imagine some of the hardships, the difficulties, and the problems that fishermen face? And over time, the knowledge and skills that they would obtain from being in the fishing business. He knew something about nets. He knew what it would be like for what would happen if a net would break. Don't you think he knew something about leaky boats? Don't you think he knew something about storms on the Sea of Galilee? And so he was acquainted with problems. He was acquainted with trials. And that helped him to have a sympathetic heart. But also, what can be said? What can he say? What can he possibly say to help these people who are hurting? Brethren, that's the context. To me, this is part of the context. You've got to look at Peter to appreciate what Peter says. So I want to reread. With that, let me reread. Beginning at verse 3 and going through verse 7.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To me, thinking about who Peter is makes these words very, very tender. Now, I want to give an illustration. And by the way, if we don't get through this morning, I haven't even started on my points, but if we don't get through this morning, maybe at another point we can finish. But I want you to imagine that you are going to take the trip of your life. You're going to a special place where there's a luxury resort. Beautiful. We've had a couple of families to go to some nice resorts here over the past few weeks. So you can relate to this maybe more so than others who have not been to some special places like this. We've all been to special places. Let's just say it. But let's just say that you're going to be gone for 4 weeks. It's the trip of your life. And there's a beautiful resort hotel there, maybe a 4-star or a 5-star, with all the amenities, inside and outside pool, spa. You drive up to the door and there's a beautiful fountain there. I love fountains. It's got a beautiful fountain. You got to picture that. And you're going to meet up with some family members who are there. Going to be there also. And your best friend is going to be there. And so you make reservations are made. And your room is secured. And you're looking forward to this 4-week stay at this resort. But before you can get from here to here, you've got to travel. You're going to be on a journey. And on that journey, you're going to have some good times, but you're going to have some difficulties along the way. And this is only a 4-hour trip, but your car breaks down. And you have to get assistance. You get assistance and you start down the road and you get a flat tire. Get your flat tire fixed. Then you go on your way, you're expecting to arrive and you're enjoying the scenery along the way. There's some good times along the way. And then you get sick. You have to stop. Settle your stomach down. Then you get back on the road and you're so weary and tired that you just want to quit and stop and not go on any further. But you keep on, and eventually, you get to the resort. Now, it's supposed to only be 4 days getting there. Excuse me, 4 hours. But it takes you 3 days to get there. But because you're going to be there four weeks, those difficulties you had along the way are going to seem incidental to you.
Not that it didn't hurt along the way, but because you're going to be there. Hey, look, took me longer to get here than I thought. I went through some things that I don't like, didn't care for, but we've got a 4-week stay. Brethren, I suggest to you that that summarizes what you have in this passage of Scripture. Because, look at what Peter says here. Foreknown. And the word for know there is the experimental word for know. In other words, especially with the prefix on it, it's to have been foreloved. It doesn't mean that God knew who was going to believe and He chose them to salvation. No. What this has to do with here is God in His set His love on a people and chose them before the foundation of the world. And it's guaranteed that they're going to arrive at the celestial city. And they're secured. They're secured by Christ. The reservations are made and they will arrive because they're going to be kept by the power of God. And nothing on the journey. No difficulties on the journey will keep them from arriving at the place God has for them. All right, come to my first point. Here Peter speaks about trials. And Peter, in this text, assumes that there will be trials. He says that there will be many trials. And there will be many trials along the way before we reach the heavenly city. May I remind you that there are many places in Scripture where we're told that we're going to face trials. Listen to some of them. Our Savior said, in the world you will have tribulation. He didn't say you might have. He didn't say the probabilities are strong that you might have. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. Listen to the Apostle Paul. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven. Listen to this one. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Listen to Job. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. You're sharpening something that's metal, and there's a spark. Where does it go? It goes up before it comes down. James says, my brethren, this is the verse that Bob expounded a bit on Wednesday night here a couple weeks ago. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Not if you fall, but when you fall. And here Peter says that there's going to be you're going to be tried. And more particularly, he says that your faith is going to be tried. Isn't that what he says? The genuineness of your faith. The Lord gives us faith. But that faith, brethren, is mixed with, because of our fallenness, is mixed with a lot of dross. And the fire is applied to our faith that the dross might be burned out and that we will be more lovely to look at and more like the Savior. You know, when you look at gold, there's something pretty about gold, isn't there? I know the ladies are saying amen in their hearts. There's something beautiful about gold. Shiny. Has a wonderful color. It's valuable. It's rare. And here Peter is saying, your faith is a valuable thing. It's valuable to God. He's given it to you. It should be valuable to you. And that faith is going to be tested. It's got dross in it. It's got impurities in it. And it's going to be tried by fire. God gives us faith for a reason, beloved. It's because we're going to need it. We're going to need it for the journey. Now, perhaps the outstanding example of faith in our Bibles is Abraham. He's called the father of the faithful. And we can see why, because at several points along the way, he demonstrates unusual faith. When he's first called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he's called to go to a place. He wasn't even sure about where he was called to. He doesn't question God, but he leaves family, he leaves friends, no doubt possessions behind, and he leaves and does what God tells him to do. He goes to the Ur of the Chaldees. Then we know that God has promised He's going to give him a son. And to wait for that. Can you imagine? You know, his wife moves out of her 20s. She moves out of her 30s. She moves out of her 40s. Then she moves out of her 50s, her 60s, her 70s. But he still believes God's going to give him a son. She moves out of her 80s. And she is around 90 years old. And he's 100. And God gives him a son. And then later, God says to Abraham, Abraham, take your son up on Mount Moriah and you slay your son. You put the knife to him. Fathers, can you imagine the position he was in when God said, take your son's life? But what does the Scripture say about Abraham? He says he was willing to do it, believing. He had faith that God had the power to raise his son from the dead. No wonder he's called the father of the faithful. And brethren, our trials are not only sure to happen, but let's believe this morning that our trials have a purpose. This morning we sang a hymn about the providence of God. And I think sometimes, and in that hymn it says that God will make it plain. Sometimes people ask, what will heaven be like? I think a big part of what heaven will be like is God making it plain. Why this? Why that? Why did I cause this to happen to you? And so forth. I believe the same God who created this earth with intricate design and detail also has intricate design and detail in His providence. Why would His work of providence be different from His work of creation? And look at redemption. Look how detailed that is. Look at how the Lord Jesus Christ answers to every need that we have. In detail. What do we need? We need a reconciled God who's been propitiated that He might receive us. We need justification. We need sanctification. We need glorification. Christ has done it all. And brethren, what about God's providence? Where He brings trials and He brings discouragements, He brings storms into our life. Don't you also agree that there must be intricate design in God's providence for your life and for the life of Trinity Church? Let's recognize that God is sovereign in salvation. He has His elect people for being kept. God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in creation. There is so much detail. Brethren, your DNA has so much design in it. And you can't even see your DNA. The detail that's in the eyeball, the detail that's in our hand, the detail in our finger, the tip of your finger, is more design than there is in a building. And God did it. And I tell you that our lives, they're also under His sovereign control. All the way, this whole journey, from beginning to end, God is sovereign, working in your life. Every trial is designed for something. To improve you. To conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. To burn out the dross. Make you a beautiful example to others so that He might be glorified, as Peter says in verse 3. No wonder James says, count it all joy. It doesn't mean that when you're hurting, you just kind of frivolously laugh. That's not what the Scripture means. But brethren, we can count it all joy because we can see that there is an end result. We can see that God has a purpose. We can see that God has a design. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't left us. He's working in us that we might be like the Lord Jesus. I think that I better fast forward on my notes. We may come back to this another time. I was thinking of a passage of Scripture that complements this portion of Scripture. And I'm going to close with this, but in John chapter 14, again in the upper room discourse, the Lord Jesus says to His disciples, let not your heart be troubled. And they were, well, why does the Lord say that? Well, He says it for a reason. Well, why? Well, He has announced to them that one of them is going to betray Him. In fact, he's already identified who it's going to be, at least to John. The one who dips the bread. And so here the disciples know that Jesus is going to be betrayed. And at the very beginning, I mentioned to you about Peter and how that Peter had made this announcement, which is at the end, I think, of chapter 13, making this announcement that everybody, I'll lay down my life for you, Lord. And then the Lord says, oh, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. That had to be troubling to them. And the Lord has also announced that He's going away. And remember, these disciples had been with Him for 3 years. And now He says, I'm going away. So they had at least three reasons to be troubled. And our Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Brethren, what a glorious prospect we have. What an encouragement we have. When you're at your lowest, when you're in the midst of the greatest pain you have ever had, or the greatest discouragement, or the worst storm or trial you're in, remember what our Lord said to you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. This is what we're looking forward to. This is where we're headed. This is the journey that we're on. But we're not there yet. But He is going to come. And He is going to receive us. Now what does this mean to us, brethren? This should stabilize us. The Apostle Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, these words. And you have to remember, of course, the context. This is resurrection stuff. This is resurrection stuff in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about the last enemy being defeated. And he comes to the end and he says, wherefore, beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I appreciate what Bert said at the beginning about the deacons. Brethren, we've got faithful deacons and faithful wives of our deacons. Deacons, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Piano players, nursery workers, Sunday school teachers, women's service committee ladies, faithful prayers, people who come up here to lead services, your work is not in vain. God sees your work and He'll not be your debtor. And you can never repay Him. And if He's done all this for us, that we might have this over here, that our sins might be forgiven, and that one day we'll be received by Him, all brethren, these little things along the way, they're just merely flare-ups. They're just merely bumps in the road. They're incidental, because once we're with Him, once we see Him, our best friend, in the illustration that I gave at the beginning, once we're with Him, our best friend, to see Him and to be with Him forever, we will say, it was worth it all. And we'll give glory to Christ forever and ever, unending, not 4 weeks, forever. And we'll say that all those things along the way, they were part of God's plan and purpose for me, that I might be with Him forever. AJ, I might be able to read this. I want you to turn to hymn 80. There are lots of favorite hymns that I have in the hymn book. There are two standouts for me. One is 393. The other one is hymn 80. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, you who unto Jesus have refuge fled. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. E'en down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Earlier I quoted from John 14. After our Lord said that about coming again, and what He said He was going away, and He said He was coming again, Thomas says to Him, Lord, we don't know where You're going. And how can we know the way? I wish someone this morning sitting here would ask that question. I want to go there. I want to be there. I want to be reunited with family members who have gone to be with the Lord. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where You're going, and how can we know the way? Would that somebody would ask that question in their hearts. Maybe some of you young people. I want to go there. I want to be there. How can I go there? Verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Would that someone asking that question this morning about what is the way? How do I get there? Would that someone this morning would come to Jesus, because He is the way. He is the only way. Let's pray.
Our Father, in light of the things that we have studied this morning, we pray that as individuals and as a church, that we will be steadfast, and unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. For we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we ask you to help us. Help those who are in the fire right now, who are being tried right now. And we pray that we'll know your grace, your favor, and your help. So, our Father, we ask you to bless us and keep us, to make your face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. Lift up your countenance upon us, God, and give us peace through Christ our Lord. Amen.